let's attend to the Word of God from the 9th chapter of John. And is someone reading that for me? No? Well, I'll read it myself. And I want to draw your attention to this thing. In this passage, in the chapter in John 9, we're going to see Jesus treated with contempt. And what I want to point out to you is, that's a really bad idea. Okay? If they had known who he was, they would not have referred to him as that fellow. You'll hear that, and I hope you'll put it in its proper context. In the 9th chapter of John, we're reading the first 12 verses. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor that his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." Wow. "We must work the works of him who sent," "we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is night," as long as it is day, "because night is coming when no man can work." Let me go back to that verse again and stress, we must work the works of him. He doesn't say I, he says we. And that's a very important thing, because you're included in this charge to do the works of God. Okay, well, let's be about that. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat upon the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the eyes of the blind man and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated means sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." But still others were saying, "No, but he looks like him. He is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." Therefore they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and I washed and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Here ends the reading from the 9th chapter of John. We'll be looking at more of that in the sermon, but that should be good. Would you please turn in your pew Bibles to Psalm 30? And we're going to read that responsively. I'll read the first verse. Please respond with a second, and we'll work our way through this wonderful psalm. "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was dismayed.
To thee, O Lord, I call, and to the Lord I make supplication.
What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. I just want you, Nate, and you, Danielle, to know that I chose that psalm to be read on this day specifically for you. I hope that it blesses you throughout your life as you go through baptism and beyond. I want to talk about John 9, and specifically about one sheep at a time. You know, it's a commonplace to observe that seasons come in which there are famines of the word. And today I want to suggest that there is a famine of the word, particularly as related to shepherding. And I have recently completed a shepherding leadership training course, so it's very much on my mind with some of the men in leadership at East Winthrop Baptist Church. And we sense that the shepherding model is what we ought to be about in church, at home, and at work. And we want to begin drawing on the word some insight and guidance and direction on this topic. So it is particularly incumbent upon us, as we have this baptismal service today, and two new sheep are wanting and willing to be added to this flock, to undertake to integrate them fully into the flock. And so in God's timing, I sense we are turning to the topic of shepherding. So in John 9, we're going to see example and motivation. Got it? I'm going to talk about the example of Jesus as our shepherd and the motivation behind him seeking the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. And the motivation that he has is cited for us in Matthew 9:36. I'm going to read that to you. It is actually the text for the sermon today. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, being personal for a moment, harassed and helpless is how I would have described Danielle and Nate at certain times in their spiritual walk recently. Amen? I think that's fair enough to make as an observation. And I know that the Lord's response to them in that predicament is one of compassion, and we have tried to walk that out together. There's nothing sadder than shepherdless sheep. Shepherdless sheep. If you've ever seen them, you will notice that they are shockingly shabby and sick, because it is the shepherd that keeps the sheep in shape, keeps them healthy, helps them feel less harassed and helpless. And our text remarks that Jesus saw the crowds. And I don't want to lose that perspective, because I do not believe that the crowds have diminished. And I do not believe that the plight of the harassed and helpless is any less horrible today than it was then when Jesus looked out and had compassion. And Christ, whose compassion heals us and touches us and moves and changes us, is this day saying to us, look around and see the blighted people all around you. See the harassed and helpless. And you are to shepherd them as I have shepherded you. And so let me say that saving sheep is only the beginning. We sometimes seem to be satisfied with that. We lead them to the Lord and then we drop them. That's a big mistake. If you lead someone to the Lord, the next thing you're supposed to do is lead them to the flock and make sure that they are integrated into the flock. I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ. Sheep do not exist outside the flock. They need to be in the flock under the care of the Good Shepherd. So saving sheep is only the beginning, and a rescued sheep is going to have ongoing needs. And you can sum those needs up with this. They need to be shepherded. They need to be shepherded. That's what sheep need. Now, I'm not going to say that the sheep like it. Sometimes the sheep balk. They don't want to be shepherded. They want to do their own thing. They want to do it their own way. Big mistake. Because if you're a sheep, you need the shepherd. And you need the flock in which to thrive. You will not thrive on your own. You will thrive in the midst of the Lord's sheep. So, the formation and the maintenance of godly, Christ-centered relationships is the church's agenda. As we look down the road, I think it's our business, our real business. Let me put it to you one more time. I'm sharing with you a vision that we need to be shepherding, and we need to be shepherded. I will talk about this a lot in the next few weeks. So, I would talk about shepherding and being shepherded, I decided I would just jump into John 10, and I discovered very quickly that was a big mistake. It's a terrible place to begin. So, I thought maybe I should, instead of walking into a stirred-up hornet's nest, I should walk a little more carefully towards the topic. So, we're going to start in John 9. Where there is an example of the shepherd finding a sheep. And we're going to follow that example because God wants to find sheep through you. That's what he's looking to do. We're going to go there. And I want you to note how low-key and casual this is. Isn't that great? It starts off, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, how many random, senseless steps do you take on a daily basis? Are any of you like me? You put your coffee in the microwave, you hit the button, you step away and forget what you were here for, what you came for, what you're doing, and you wander, you patter around the kitchen going, now why was I here? Why? And then the ding goes off on the microwave, and you, oh, that's why I was here, to heat my coffee. And you trot over to the microwave and take out your coffee. Okay. I saw a lot of people nodding in recognition. That's good. You see, Jesus never took an idle step. We're very different. We take lots of idle steps. We are often out of the way. We are often confused about what we're doing. Right? Can we admit that? Okay, close your eyes and no. I like that when preachers do that, they're going to say, well, I don't want to embarrass you, but everyone close your eyes. Raise your hands if you. No. Okay. So he's going along as if it were an ordinary day, and he sees a man blind from birth. Now, of course, reading the text the first time, I asked myself, well, how did Jesus know this? And we're not actually told. And you know the theological answer is he knows everything, right? But we're not told in the text. And it's really not a major matter. Because what the deal is, is we have this beggar. He has always been a beggar. He has been a beggar for all of his adult life. That's all he knows. And this is something I think we forget, is that when we find a beggar is a beggar. He thinks like a beggar. He lives like a beggar. And it's very hard for him to get out of his beggarly ways. I'm not putting him down. I'm just trying to be blunt about they're going to have some issues if they cease to be a beggar, learning how not to be a beggar. They're going to have issues as a seeing person now that make them readjust everything that they've put together in their blind man's world. And we should have compassion for that because that's going to take some time. That's going to take some adjusting. It was easier to get the people out of Egypt than it was to get the Egypt out of the people. And so it is with a blind beggar. He'd always been a drag on his family resources. He depended on alms from the pious to live. And I do just want to be honest, there are some beggars who make a lot of money. I'm not saying he was one of them. But he has never seen anything. And he is blind. So there is nothing quite like a harassed and helpless sheep to spark a conversation, is it? And look at these disciples. They're always thinking about religious topics. They're walking and they say, yeah, well, you know, Lord, who sinned? You know, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind. I hope they didn't say that within his hearing. But I think they might have. Because we're really not careful about where we open our mouths and what people might hear. Because you see, he may have been blind, but he was not deaf. Who sinned? Did this man sin that he should be born blind? Or did his parents sin? I think, what an indelicate question. Hey, it didn't come up in the presidential debates. Was this man born blind? Or did he sin? Maybe he should have. It seems, well, if I might say, indelicate. To say the least, right? Did they ask this question? Did he hear it? I'm afraid he did. But it precipitates what comes next. Their question, did this man sin or did his parents sin that he should be born blind, imputes a certain unkindness to God, a certain brutal indifference to human suffering that's not valid. Just not there. The man is blind because he's living in a fallen world. He's handicapped because the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And God's response to that is not, oh well. His response is to send his son to die on the cross and to begin the process of redemption and restoration. God is not idle about the fact that people suffer. He has put something in place to answer that suffering, and he has promised that in the end, all suffering will be abolished. So let's not be talking about God as being indifferent to the plight of a blind man on a street corner. Jesus does not hold this man in contempt. Society may treat him as baggage, as an expense, as an inconvenience, as trash. But Jesus sees him quite differently. Jesus sees him as a sick sheep that needs a shepherd. He sees him as someone worthy of his time and attention, and so he does exactly that. He turns to him and anoints his eyes. And then he gives him a command. I love the way God is so consistent. When Adam and Eve were put in the garden, God gave them a command. Anyone know what it is? Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge, good and evil. How'd they do? Oh, it's okay. I'm not preaching on that today. But you know, he gives his command to the blind man. He says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Great. Doesn't everyone know that's how eye surgery helps? You know, it works. You know, you just go down to the pool with mud on your eyes and you jump in, you come out, and you got eyes again. What is he asking him to do? Do what you're told. Will you be obedient? Because if you will be obedient, you will see. Take that home. Write that in your notebook. If you will be obedient, you will see. If you want to know the truth of God, do what he has told you to do, and the truth of God will be revealed to you. That's another wonderful scripture about what it means to come out of spiritual blindness. So this is a clue, and this is a cue. You all know the difference, right? It's a clue as to what we ought to be doing, and a cue to be about doing it. And our problem is we're poorly focused. You know, most of you are like me in the kitchen, forgetting that you put the coffee in the microwave. We're poorly focused. And I would say to you that that needs to change. Listen, our interactions with other people are opportunities to gather sheep. Don't leave the harassed and helpless sheep out there for the wolves to find and to devour. Don't do that. Start seeing people as opportunities. And I'm not talking about gathering wool and having silly theological conversations on the street corner. So If the disciples were tempted to be idle with this man, what Jesus actually does is derail them. This is what he says. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now that's a showstopper, isn't it? Immediately you're going, what do you mean? They were sinless? I thought no one was sinless. No, he's not saying people are sinless. What he's saying is they didn't sin in such a way as to precipitate this affliction. This didn't come about as a consequence of sin, except in the largest sense that the world is fallen and sin has infected it. No personal connection between that and this. And they're going, wow, you mean that people suffer not just as a consequence of individual sin, but sometimes just by virtue of being human? And that's the answer. Yes, that's right. They do. That God, if they think God punished sinners with sickness in this way, this becomes a kind of revelation for them. Jesus says that popular idea is wrong. He lifts up the man's blindness and says, don't think of this as an affliction. Rather, consider it as a door of opportunity, a chance to have ministry, a moment in which to show mercy. If you would think about it right, you'd be a lot less discouraged when you run into people who are disabled and handicapped. And he names what that is. In verse 3, he says, this is a chance for God to display his wonder-working powers. So I ask you, were you aware that each day and every day that you walk by other people, you are walking past a miracle waiting to happen? Wow, what a different way to look at people. Shoppers. No. Miracles waiting to happen. People getting their tires changed. No. Sheep wanting to be shepherded. We people just in your way in front of the media counter in Walmart or over at Barnes & Noble. No. Not a hindrance. Not a problem. An opportunity. You say, really? Yeah, try smiling. You smile at them. God loves you. I do too. And you are a miracle waiting to happen. And maybe a conversation will come out of that earnest spiritual expectation that would bless your socks off. I went in to get myself a DVD and I came out with a sheep. Yee-haw! As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Who are you supposed to be working for? God. What are you supposed to be doing? The works of him. So what does Jesus mean with this we business? What he means is, squirm, although you might, you are in this for good. You are to be sheep gatherers. You are to be shepherds, and you are to be shepherded, and that's the deal. So works that follow after the works of God are what we're supposed to be about. And this anoints the commonplace with glory. Did you know that? Who are you? You are nobody to me. You are a stranger to me. You are a miracle waiting to happen. And when I shared the love and mercy of Christ with you, you get mad and you came home with me that I could join you to the flock of God. He says, come on, night's coming. You don't want to be bringing sheep home at night. You know why? They don't like it. They balk. They're nervous. I don't know if you know anything about sheep. They don't want to move in the dark. So while it's day, get your job done. I know that Jesus is talking about the end of the age. I don't need to be corrected on that score. I know he's saying, the time will come and I will return and I'll take care of all this jazz. But in the meantime, you need to be finding my sheep. You need to be bringing them home. You need to be doing the works of God. Jesus says, you should learn from the Good Shepherd. But don't just learn. Do. Learn and do. Oh, well, let's do something with what we learn. That sounds great. We are the compassion of Jesus poured out on a hurting and harassed world. Now he says in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You can take relief in those words, thinking, well, at least I'm not Jesus. Amen. You are not Jesus. But from other scriptures, we know this. We are light and we are salt. He says so in his great word on the mountain. You remember? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about you. He is the light of the world while he's in the world, but now that he's gone, guess who the light is? We are. Guess who the salt is? We are. I want to point this out. This is so beautiful, and I can't believe that I've kind of walked by this so many times in my life and not stopped. You know about the salt of the covenant? When a covenant was made, the parties to the covenant took a pinch of salt, and they tasted it, and then they threw it over their shoulder. The salt is a sign of the covenant. You are the salt of the earth means that you are the sign of the covenant of God that he is going to redeem the world. He's promised to do it. Thank you, God. Do you understand? Isn't that beautiful? I think that the Jewish wedding, which has that act of sharing the salt, is really powerful. After saying that he is the light of the world, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. And you know, I remember the first time I told this to a Sunday school class, and this little girl, sweet little girl, I've forgotten who she is. I don't know why, but I should have remembered. She said, ooh, gross. And there's that piece to it. And then Jesus says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The pool means sent. Go where you are sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing, verses 6 and 7. That's wonderful, isn't it? But the problem is, once Jesus did that, he's done something really, really drastic, really, really dramatic. He obeys the Father, and he performs a miracle. Now, I know there are many, many miracles. I've seen many myself. And one of the ones that just I think of is this woman who went past this beggar who was frozen, just cold as can be. And she's wearing a nice coat, and it's a cold night. And she looks at the woman, takes off her coat, and gives it to the beggar woman. And I just went, wow, that's right up there with opening the eyes of a man born blind. Believe me, it was amazing to see the mercy of God shown in such a practical way. So the lady who gave her coat and was walking off, and her husband says, honey, aren't you cold? And she says, oh no, I'm not cold. I wonder why she wasn't cold. Well, this happened so that he could do the works of God, that they might be displayed in him. He didn't ask the man's permission. I want to stress that. When you see a sheep standing on the corner, harassed and helpless, you don't have to ask their permission. Oh, I see that you are a hapless, helpless sheep, and you need my help. You don't have to say any of that. You don't have to clear it with them. You're on the Father's business. What's he want? He wants that sheep in that fold. You're to get it there. So you don't ask permission. He didn't ask the blind man's permission to open his eyes because there was no other reason for the blind man to be there at that place at that moment than for Jesus to take him to the next step and heal him. And the same is true when you walk past the needy in your life. There is no other reason for them to be there at that time in that place than for you to have an opportunity to rescue a sheep. It's all potential. You understand? You have to go to the store. What is it? Potential. You're on a date. What is it? Potential. It's not just about you. It's what's happening around you. If you see something going on, and the Lord prompts you to reach out to a sheep, your date had better understand, or you shouldn't be with that date. That person standing in the street corner of your life, all potential. And this work was not only kindness, it was a call. You understand that the sheep responds to a call. When you call a sheep, that sheep belongs to you. Oh, I'll bring him to the pastor and let the pastor take care of him. Don't bother. They won't necessarily come to my voice. They came to your voice, so you're the shepherd. You're the under-shepherd. It's your responsibility to shepherd that sheep. And I want you to have a huge flock, a big one. Huge. Why? Because that's our work. That's what we're here for. We're here to shepherd the sheep. Anyone getting the message? Okay. Shepherding. We are shepherds. We are under shepherds of the great shepherd. We are to gather the sheep. I know his obedience heals his blindness. His willingness to do what he is told changes his life entirely, and the same thing works for you. If you're willing to do what you're told, it will change your life entirely. So when Jesus calls you to repent of your sins, and you do, it's a wonder, a work of God that has taken place. But I'm not wanting to minimize the physical miracle that is before us in the text, and I don't want to argue in any way that what the man sees is this, except this. Sorry. I want to argue that the only thing that's really important for the man to see is this. Is that clearer? I am a sheep, and I have heard the voice of my shepherd, and I will go with him. So apparently this man, this sheep, was a part of the flock of the king. The good shepherd was calling him out. He was a part also of another flock, and that was the flock of first century Judaism, and that was a sick flock. That was a flock in which he was not thriving. He was not healthy. He was held to be worthless. He was held in contempt. He was considered trash. He was dumped on by the Jews. And Jesus comes along and sees this little sheep, this bedraggled, dirty, sickly, harassed, and helpless sheep, and says, "Come with me. You're mine. I will take care of you." Wow. Beautiful. Wonderful. He was a neglected sheep. The blind largely were in that day. He was part of a class of beggars. He was widely held to be cursed. His neighbors, verses 8 and 9, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't that wonderful? They'd formerly seen him begging. You see, this is what he's good at. This is who he is. This is what he does. How many of you have this identity foisted upon you by your friends? This is who you are. This is what you do. And you'll never do anything different. You're just trash. That's exactly right. And the shepherd comes to the people who've been abused in that way and says, forget that. You're mine. Come with me. You're my sheep. Yeah. Thank you, brother. So his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit here and beg? Answer that question for me. Isn't this the same man? What's the answer? No. No. And yet, yes. You see? That's it. No. He is no longer the same man, but yes, he is the one that you used to think of as a blind beggar who sat by the road. Some said, well, he looks like him. I guess there was probably some physical resemblance. And he says, yes, I am. I'm the one. I'm the man. I shared this with Lori. The Latin phrase in the Vulgate is ego is sum, I am the man. And I, as soon as I read that phrase, I was immediately in the place of hearing Jesus say, Pilate say of Jesus, echo home, behold the man. I am the man. Yes, I am that. I am that man. I am a new Christian. And he sees some continuity with his past, but because all things are being made new, the insistence on who he is kind of charmingly naive, isn't it? Do they even know him? Have they even met him? Do they value him now? Do they love him? Are they connected with him? Are they members of the same flock? Listen, Christian, you are not who you were, and being dead to your former self, you have this new baptismal identity. This new baptismal identity. It is not important who you were before. What's important is who are you in Christ Jesus now? Who are you now? I want you to live in that name, Danielle. Nate, doesn't matter who you were. What matters is who you are in Christ. You be that lamb. You be that sheep. How then were your eyes opened, the people say? How come you were saved and not me, people say? Why are you so lucky, people say? You know what? I don't know. The shepherd called my name and I followed. The incredulity of these acquaintances based on the sheer impossibility. They say, I love this, it is impossible for a man being born blind to now be seeing. Only God could do such a thing. And I say, of course, don't you get it? Look at the horseshoe. If Jesus did what only God can do, then Jesus must be a horseshoe. No, Jesus must be God. If Jesus does what only God can do, he must be God. And the man gets it. Yeah, when Jesus finds him later and says, hey, do you believe in the Son of Man? He does not need a lexicon to translate that phrase. He looks at it, Son of Man, that means God. Do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. Who is God that I might believe in him? And Jesus says, the one you see and are talking to is him. I hope that's right. Rather than is he. Is it he? That's he. I'm sorry, is he? Thank you. So he, listen, when he realizes that he is looking at God, what does he do? He worships him. Now Jesus accepts his worship, which means that his worship was right, valid, accurate. Isn't that awesome? He worshiped Jesus as God, and Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, you don't want to confuse people. Don't you know, you don't understand. He said, you understand perfectly. Your worship is pleasing to me. Wow. I love this passage. It is so poignant. Aren't you glad I started in 9 instead of just 10? So, only God can make a saint out of you. Did you hear that? You can write that in your little notebook. Only God can make a saint out of Danielle, and we're hoping he does it. Only God can make a saint out of Sam, and we pray to God he does it. Only God can do that. Only God can take a sinner and make of that sinner a saint. Yes? Can we all say yes to that and not feel put down? Don't feel put down. It's wonderful. How, dear Christian, were you changed? The blind man says, the man they called Jesus made some mud, and put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and I washed, and then I could see. You know what I love about this guy? He is so simple, so direct. That's it. No fancy stuff, just bango. This is what he told me to do. This is what I did. I'm good. I believe salvation is just that simple. So, the question arises, if this man was healed by Jesus, if this man received his sight, why was he not with Jesus? I'm going to say this again. Like a drug addict who's used to hanging out with druggies, like an alcoholic who's used to drinking with his buddies. All that man had ever known were those who held him in contempt and treated him as if he was worthless. And Jesus comes and says, that's not the truth. That's not who you are. You're my sheep. I'm your shepherd. You come with me. And so the reason he's not with Jesus is he hasn't been called from the bad flock. He's still hung up with the unhealthy flock. How many Christians do you know that start their journey and are so hung up with the bad flock that they aren't walking with the good flock? And they say, well, I'm going to be a light to the bad flock. And they go back to their bad friends. And I'm going, no, you're not getting it. In order for you to be able to be light to the bad flock, you need to make sure that you have relocated to the good flock. You make sure that your friends are affirming your love of God. You make sure your friends are living a life that's righteous. You make sure of that. And then you go out and seek other sheep. Is that clear? Okay. So the reason is he hasn't been called yet. Who's going to call him? That's a very interesting thing. You see, once he becomes a seer, once he becomes a seeing man, the people no longer have any use for him. He no longer fits their box. He no longer fits their category. And they kick him out. Wow, that's terrific. All these people that you thought were your friends, and they turn on you, and they kick you out. So the bad shepherd kicks out the sheep. The good shepherd takes in the sheep. Wow. I look at this. I say, oh, I get it. I really get it. This is so, so helpful. Now, let me go back with you and just remind you. Do you remember Elymas on the Isle of Cyprus? He was interfering with the witnessing of Paul to the governor, and he was stricken blind. Do you remember that? You shall be blind, blah, 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 blah. It was a consequence of sin. Yes, God does do that. Paul was stricken with blindness as a result of his sinful rage against Christians and his persecution of Jesus. By the way, you know, God didn't say to Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? He said, why are you persecuting me? You see, that's important because it is Christ in you that the world hates. It is Christ in you that the world persecutes. It's not you. It's him. There's some comfort in knowing that they've come against him, not you. And so you're able to pray for them, because if they come against him, they are what? In deep doo-doo. All right? So the next time you are insulted for Christ's sake, rejoice and be glad. Blessed are you when they say all manner of evil against you for my sake or for my name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven. Now, I bring up this business of blindness to let you know, yes, I know, there are instances where blindness is the result of sin. This is not one of them. Let's make sure we keep that distinction in mind. It was not a punishment. It was instead an opportunity that there might be a mighty work. He was there for God to heal. Do you know why the sheep are waiting for you on the street corner? Because they're waiting for God to heal. And who's supposed to bring that healing? God will do it. But we have to do what? Good. How are we doing today?